A couple of things I should have mentioned. First of all, the flowers here on the communion table today are ones that were donated in memory of Dale Newstrom. It's hard to believe that Dale's been gone from us for a year, but be praying for Vicky here at this time, and certainly we do cherish his memory. Also, we have some in our church who have received some new appliances in their home. They've got some stainless steel ones, a range, as well as a dishwasher that they no longer need, and so they wanted to check with the church family and see if there was anyone here that could use either of those appliances. So if you could use those, then let me know, and I'll be glad to get back with them regarding those items. Well, in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8 is where we are today. Something we can say after seeing Pastor Davis, certainly we can note a picture is worth a thousand words. We can see how well and he utilizes pictures, and I just love his unique style of preaching and teaching, and it was certainly a blessing to me. But using pictures is certainly something that the Bible does frequently. Not necessarily visible pictures, but word pictures. Drawing analogies. We see Jesus Christ, of course, was the excellent and the greatest teacher that ever lived. And he often used pictures, word pictures, parables, drawing to people's minds, bring to their recollection events that they had all seen, they had witnessed, and using those things and making spiritual truths based off of those things they had all seen and witnessed. And so it is that we also find throughout Scripture that there are many analogies which are part of everyday life, things that we are well acquainted with, and from those analogies, it gives us insight and teaching into spiritual, heavenly truth. Certainly, as we study the church, we see that there are several analogies that are given to us to help us to understand what a church was meant to be. A couple weeks ago, we saw that a church is meant to be a building, in particular, a holy temple. That was God's instruction. We, as members, make up living stones in that temple, which is to all be centrally focused on the worship of Jesus Christ. This week, we come to another analogy. And this one is used most often in Scripture of all the analogies of a church, and that is the picture of a body. Here this morning, I'd like for us to consider the church as a body. Now, I do, of course, want to remind us that the church in Scripture is used in two senses. It's used in a universal sense. There is certainly a reality that everyone who is a born-again Bible believer from the time that Jesus Christ went back to heaven to today make up the church. But really, today, that church is visible only in local congregations of which you and I are a part. And today, I want to challenge us as part of this local body to be the members that God has called us to be. Let's start with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's help as we consider the body today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, thankful for this opportunity. Thankful, Lord, for your word. Thankful for your instruction. And I pray that you'd give us a heart today that hungers and thirsts after you. Lord, meet with us, teach us. We want our church to be what you created it to be. And so, Lord, we're praying that you would refine us, correct us, instruct us in righteousness. Lord, help us to be each, everyone, in fulfilling those roles and responsibilities you've given to us as individuals and to us collectively as a body. We pray for the filling of the Spirit today, that you would speak to me and through me and to every heart that's here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several things. First thing that I would like for you to note about the body is the repetition of this analogy. We see it here in Romans chapter 12, and we have already read this. Well, turn with me, if you would, also to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not only in Romans 12, but in 1 Corinthians 12, we also find this analogy used. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse number 12. And here's what we read there. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized, speaking of spirit baptism, into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Hold your place there also in 1 Corinthians 12, and look with me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we could begin really in some of the earlier verses, but I'm just going to pick it up in verse number 13, where it says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We could also turn, although I won't have you to go right now, to Ephesians chapter 5, where we're told that Christ is the head of the church and he's the Savior of the body, the same analogy. We find it in verse number 30 of chapter 5. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We find it in Colossians 2 and verse number 19, where it speaks of Christ as the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Now what we can note is this. If this analogy is used so prevalently, it deserves our careful consideration and much attention. In fact, the reality that this analogy is the one that's used the most about the church seems to imply that this analogy is the one that gives the best representation of what a church is to be. That we are to be functioning as a body. That just as the physical body which you walked in here with this morning and as you sit in the pew, as it follows the leadership of the head, so you and I are to be operating and existing in compliance with our head, which is Christ. Now what this analogy brings to our attention, secondly, not only a repetition, but we also see the roles. When we think of the body, as the church as a body, it emphasizes the roles within the church. The first role and the most prominent thing to glean is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Again, in Ephesians 4, where I had you turn last, we see it mentioned in verse number 15, where it says, the head, even Christ. Jesus is the head. He's referred to as the head elsewhere. I read some of those verses. But what does this mean that he's the head of the body? Well, as one commentator said, it means that he is the inspiring influence, the ruling, guiding, combining, sustaining power, the mainspring of the church's activity, the center of its unity, the seat of its life. Jesus is the head of the church. The head is vital to a church's, to a body's survival and life. There are some things that you can have amputated from your body and continue to live. But if someone amputated your head, you would cease to survive. And so it is with a church. If a church is not connected to Christ, there is no life there. We today talk about dead churches. But truly, a dead church is one that doesn't have relationship with Christ. It's not the activity that goes on in the church. It's not the size of the crowd that attends there. It's not the level of excitement or the measure of the influence that that congregation and pastor has in their community. If they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's no life there. The Word of God puts it simply elsewhere when it says, he that hath the Son hath life. And by the way, you're not a part of the body of Christ, either locally or universally, if you don't have that relationship through Jesus Christ. There is only one way to become one with Jesus Christ, and that's by repentance and faith in the gospel. And that's it. The Bible says, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Those who teach a baptismal regeneration, they don't have life in Jesus Christ. Those who teach you must be part of a church in order to get to heaven, they do not have life through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one where all of our faith must depend, and all of our life is what where it comes from. There's something else about our head. Not only does life spring from the head, but also nourishment comes to the body through the head. We notice, obviously, whether eating or drinking, everything that our body receives, that it might grow, it starts right here, with that gaping hole that we call our mouth. A thing that we not only open up too often in talking and in conversation, but oftentimes open far too often, at least I do, at the dinner table. But that is where nourishment and growth begins. If my body is to survive, then it must receive that nourishment daily, weekly, at least monthly, in order for my body to grow. My wife and I were recently looking at some of our children's pictures. You ever do this? And you look at our children, and we look at their pictures, and we look back at our children, we look back at the pictures, and we look at them again, and we're like, what happened to you? You know, used to be this nice little compact creature. How'd you get so big? And we'll often tell them, we'll look at them, we'll shake, and we'll say, stop it! Stop growing! You know, we want you to stay small. Well, it's obvious, right? We know how they got so big. Just come in and look at our grocery bill, and I'll tell you how they got so big. It's because there was nourishment that entered in at their head, and it flowed down to their body. We recognize today that within a church, if a church is going to have true, lasting, meaningful growth and strengthening, that it only comes through the head, Jesus Christ. It's what the head supplies, it's what the head provides. So we notice in this passage, the head and the role of Jesus Christ as the central focus, as the mainspring of its life, as what brings life, but also what brings nourishment. But we also notice, and something I want to emphasize today, is the role of the members. Notice, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I had you turn there earlier, but look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 14 to 18, and we'll begin to note the emphasis of this passage and how this analogy of the body, how it calls us now to relate to one another. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 14. It says, "The body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" Aren't you glad? Well, maybe you would say your body does revolt against you from time to time. But anyway, I am glad that generally speaking, my foot does not have a mind of its own. Furthermore, it says, "If the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." What we can learn from all of this is that every born-again believer has a role to play in the body of Christ, and every member of First Baptist Church has a role to fulfill right here. You will notice in this passage something else that's very clear. All roles are not the same. We can talk about unity in the church, but unity is not uniformity. We each have a responsibility within the body of Christ. You will also note that every role is significant. When someone suffers from a missing member of their physical body, or when someone has a member of their physical body that doesn't work, what do we call that individual? We will say that they have a handicap. We might say they have a disability. So when a church is not having all of its members functioning together, guess what? In a spiritual sense, that church is suffering from a disability. It is needed that all the members be functioning and be functioning properly. You know, evolution in the past was something that would teach that within you, you have organs that no longer have a function. They're left over from evolution and we don't need them anymore. They call them vestigial organs. Of course, that's a bunch of nonsense. The reality is every part of you that you have within you has a purpose. One of those things they used to talk about as being a vestigial organ was an appendix. But they have discovered, of course, in recent medicine that appendix is necessary and vital, especially early in your childhood. It's a storehouse of the good bacteria that populates the intestines, which are essential for digestion. Every part of your body has a purpose. There's nothing there that we can look at and say, "I don't need that." And so it is within a church. There's nothing that no member that we can look at and say, "I don't need you." Every member has a vital function within the body that we call the church. Now, the great emphasis brought about in this analogy then is the need for unity. All the members, not again uniformity, not all doing the same thing, but doing their part in unison together. I love watching little ones, when they first begin to walk or crawl, and just the way their body doesn't quite go the way they want it to go. I can remember when my son Andrew first started to crawl, the only direction he could crawl was backwards. I thought it was the funniest thing, you know, and I would set a little toy in front of him, and you could see his eyes light up, and he'd want it, but the more that he worked, the more just further away he went, and he'd end up under a table or under a coffee table or whatever, just getting frustrated. And the problem was the members of his body were not working together in conjunction with what his head was telling it to do. You know what? In our lives, if we want to get to the place where God wants us to be as a church, we've got to follow the head. All the members working together to get us to where God wants us to be. There's something that we ought to do, and this is back in Romans chapter 12. Notice, if you would, back in Romans chapter 12 with this analogy. As we consider these truths, the roles that are played out by Jesus Christ as the head, we as the members of his body, we also need careful reflection. We've seen the roles. Let's consider this reflection that we need. Notice what we're told in Romans 12, verse number 3, a verse we read earlier. It says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." Something that's an interesting study throughout Scripture is all the different times it commands us and exhorts us how we are to think, what we're to think about. You can look in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 8, and it tells us 8 things. It says, think on these things. We can find Philippians chapter number 2. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, think about yourself the way that Christ saw his ministry and his mission. Think this way. So here it is. We're told again how we are to think. We're to think soberly. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Now, you and I know the context in which we use that terminology here in America today. We talk about someone being sober, we're saying they're not under the influence of alcohol or drugs. They're not intoxicated. They have the wherewithal to be able to conduct their life, to be able to drive as they should drive. They have the ability to talk and communicate as they should, carry out their jobs as they should. We value that sobriety, that soberness. Well, in a certain sense, that's the idea of this word. It means to be serious-minded, to have the right perception about yourself. Notice again, he says that we are to think soberly, especially in verse number 3, it says how we ought to think of himself in verse number 3. How do you think of yourself? Think seriously, have the right perception of your role and of who you are within the body. Now, you'll notice in this passage, he's talked about how to think even before this. So this having a right perception, it begins actually in verse number 1 of Romans chapter 12. Notice what we're told in verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's a term, reasonable. It just makes sense to serve God. It's what he deserves. If he's given his blood to pay the price for my redemption, how much more do I belong to him? And my life ought to be lived as a living sacrifice. I want to say, you're never going to get to the point in verse number 3 where you can really think soberly about yourself and come to the right conclusions about your purpose and your role in this church unless, first of all, you see yourself in verse number 1 as a living sacrifice. It's got to start there. Say, Lord, it's not me, it's you. I belong to you. Notice verse number 2. There's something more about our thinking. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? How can I be transformed? By the word, that word transformed has the picture of a butterfly. Before it's a butterfly, the whole process of metamorphosis, when you have that caterpillar go through those stages to become something beautiful, it says in order for a child of God to become something beautiful in God's sight, here's what needs to happen. We need a transformation by the renewing of your mind. It says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't think the way the world thinks. Don't follow along with its philosophies and the teachings that are so prevalent there. But rather, come and let God transform your mind. He tells us that this is necessary if we would prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we need to think God's way. And by the way, if you want to think God's way, you need to be in this book. And this book needs to be in you. It's the Word of God that needs to shape our thinking. And so as he shapes our thinking, as we have this mindset, as I'm just here for God's purposes, to bring glory to him, I'm a living sacrifice, then I'm thinking soberly. Now I can begin to see myself, you know what, I'm just a part of a much larger picture, the body of Christ. And I want to fulfill that role. If we're going to think soberly, we have to be real about our purpose and our role. It means thinking of ourselves as a servant. Not one who views church as a place to be served, but a place to serve. That means that we have to recognize each member is valuable and vital to the success of the church. It means that we have to have a willingness and a readiness to fulfill our role. I mean, imagine a solitary hand or foot. You're walking down the road and there's just a hand laying on the road. That would be startling, wouldn't it? If you realize this as well, that hand has no value in that condition. That hand's not going to accomplish anything unless it's connected to the body, receiving the nourishment and the life and the blood flow from the head. And all of that then gives that hand meaning. Likewise, here in this analogy, if you want to find that purpose that God has intended you to serve in, then you need to have that connection within the body of Christ. This means that we must accept and embrace the fact that God has called us and also equipped us to do His work. There's a fourth thing I want us to look at today. We've seen a repetition. We've seen also our roles. And we've seen this necessary reflection in our thinking. But a fourth thing today is this important realization. The things that God has called you to do, He has equipped you to do. What God has called you to do, He has equipped you to do. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. I'm sorry. I should have you go to Romans chapter 12. I'm sorry. Go to Romans chapter 12, if you would, where I just had you. That's where I wanted you. In verse number 3, notice, if you would, the Bible tells us in verse number 3, in that conclusion of the verse, that we're to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. If we were to look at 1 Corinthians 12, it would tell us that He gave us grace. Also in Ephesians, it talks about gifts. Here in these verses, we are told in verse number 6, we have gifts. Gifts that are given to us by God to accomplish the roles and the purposes for us. I found this quote this week. When God calls, He equips. He will never call someone to do something without giving that person the ability to do it. When the Lord wanted the tabernacle built in the time of Moses, He prepared men for this work. It tells us in Exodus 31, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." Do you see what happens? God says, I have a plan and a purpose for Bezaleel, and I am giving him everything that he needs to accomplish that. Not just materially, but even within his knowledge and within his workmanship, He had gifted him for that role. Now for you and I, we look in Romans chapter 12, and we find here spiritual gifts which God is using today. And one of these, at least, He has gifted you with if you know Him as your Savior. Notice what He tells us in verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, it says, whether prophecy, let us prophesy. Well, what is that? Well, the Old Testament prophets, we recognize, they foretold the future. But that was only part of their ministry. The other part of their ministry was simply to speak forth the truth for that day, to give them exactly what they needed so that they could then know the will of God. And so the idea of the gift of prophecy for today is not that someone has the ability to tell the future, but the one that has that gift has the ability to speak forth the truth in a way that is practical and helpful and challenging to those that hear. Notice He also gives us not only the gift of prophecy, but He also speaks of the gift of ministry. Now this gift of ministry actually comes from the same root in the Greek as the term deacon. The term deacon literally means a servant. And so He's speaking here of a gift of serving. Now, we probably, for the most part, a lot of us don't necessarily enjoy serving, but we do it. We're called to do it, and we need to do it. But there are some who are gifted in that capacity. And it tells us that they are given grace to minister or to give, to serve in that way. Notice also in verse number 7, it says, "He that teacheth on teaching." That one's pretty straightforward. There are some who are gifted teachers that are to use that gift to be a blessing to the body. He also tells verse number 8, "He that exhorteth on exhortation." It's interesting, the root word for that word there translated exhortation is the same root word from which we get the comforter in John chapter 14. And the Greek word is the paraclete, which has the idea of one called alongside to help. And so the exhorter, we could say, is the encourager. I know people that have that gift. And anytime I'm around them, I just come away feeling encouraged and want to do something for God. You know, that's a gift to be used within the body, that gift of encouragement. There's a gift of giving, we are told in these verses, and that we are to do it with simplicity. In other words, that we just simply do it humbly and meekly and consistently. By the way, it's not only those you might say, I don't give then, I don't have that gift. No, that's not what it's talking about. All of us are to be givers, but there are some who have a special capacity to give above and beyond what an ordinary individual would be able to do. He also talks here about ruling or administration. And the ability to organize and things of that nature. We also find those that show mercy or compassion or comfort. Now, he gives this list of spiritual gifts. It's possible there may be others, but this listing here is something that we need to understand, that for you and I, spiritual gifts are like personalities. We all have at least one. And that is something that we need to understand. If you have a spiritual gift, you also need to understand why you have that spiritual gift. The reason you and I have spiritual gifts are not for personal enjoyment. They are for corporate employment. Let me say that again. You don't have a spiritual gift just to be a blessing to yourself. God gave you a spiritual gift to be a blessing to the body of Christ. Now, the world looks at talents and abilities. It looks at it as a way to please themselves. Those things that puff people up with pride, whether it's to be physically or mentally strong or however talented, and to utilize those things to advance one's own way of life. But that is not the purpose of spiritual gifts. It's not to advance myself. It's to advance the body of Christ. It's to advance the church and to be a blessing within the church. Every spiritual gift is to serve the body, not to edify yourself. There's a fifth thing that I want us to do, and what this does is these truths then bring us to our responsibility. Understanding our roles, understanding here not only that role, but the realization that we all have gifts, then it brings us to this responsibility. Certainly, as we think about the body, first of all, we have a responsibility to our head. Look, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 4. We had turned there earlier. Let's look at this passage and see how these truths are applied there. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 to verse number 15. Notice what it tells us. It speaks of Jesus Christ. Here it speaks of Him giving gifted individuals, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him, and we could also say, and unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. I remember reading and learning when I was in school that when Westerners first went to the Far East, I believe it was in Japan, they came across a practice which startled them. Apparently in that society, they found it to be very attractive when women had small feet. And I'm talking abnormally small. So there was a practice in the old times that they would actually bind the girls' feet so that their feet could not grow. And being bound up, of course, you can imagine that would produce a lot of pain as it's natural for your body to try to grow. They would try to keep their feet just tiny. And of course, it's because they were bound. You know, in a very real sense, there are members which are not growing but are bound. Well, what is it that sets us free? What is it that breaks those bonds? We know it. The Word of God, Jesus speaking, He told us it's the truth that sets you free. Now, notice in this verse what we're told in verse number 15. How do we grow? It's by truth. Speaking the truth in love, we grow. We grow when we allow the truth that God has for us to flow into us and to change us and to transform us. This is what He wants to do. He wants to give that truth and apply it to our lives. You know, just this past week, we had with us Dr. S.M. Davis. I'm so thankful for that ministry. He's one of the ones from verse number 11, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher. He came in. And you know what that was doing? Was it was our head, Jesus Christ, coming and giving truth and letting it flow down to me and you. Now, what we do with that truth is of vital importance. Do we let that truth, do we let it correct us? Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, it tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for correction, right? I'm sorry, for reproof, that's telling us what's wrong, for correction, telling us how to make it right, and for instruction in righteousness, how to keep it right. Do we permit the truth to shape us? Remember, Jesus talks about the wise man is the one that not only hears the truth, but the one who then does the truth. Be not hearers only, we hear elsewhere, deceiving your own selves, but be doers of the word. And you see, as we follow our head's leading, and as we yield to the truth that we have received, now we begin to grow in our Christian lives. He wants us to grow. Furthermore, it's also our responsibility to have fellowship with Him. We need to be connected. There's another analogy that Jesus Christ gives in John chapter 15, and that is of the vine and the branches. And what does He tell us to do as a branch? He says, abide in me. Walk with God. Spend time with Christ. Walk with Him throughout the day. We can read in the Old Testament, what is it that the Lord requires? What is it? That we would walk humbly with our God. That's why He created us. And in that purpose and in that connection, we find that abundant life that He desires for us. Furthermore, our responsibility, and obviously as our head, this goes almost without saying, but that is, we just follow the head's leading. We sang the song earlier, we trust and obey. The head calls us here and we go. The head calls us there and we do it. Whatever His instruction is, we don't resist. Well, what happens when your body resists what the instruction from the head is doing? Hey, you take some drastic action. There was a time in my life where I blew out my Achilles tendon. That was no fun. I destroyed my Achilles tendon playing basketball. You know what? I could not bend my right foot at all. And when I would give instruction to my right foot, it wasn't listening. So you know what I did? I took it to the doctor. And the doctor operated on my Achilles tendon. And it made it better. You know what God's going to do if we won't listen to Him? Is He's going to have to come and He's going to try to carry out an operation to get us back functioning the way that we need to go. And that's what we need. We need to be doing and simply obeying and submitting to our head. Notice also, obviously, the responsibility not only to the head, but also the responsibility that we have within the body to each other. Look again, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now I do want you to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And notice verse number 25. He spends this entire chapter talking about our relationships, and then He comes and draws this conclusion. Within the body, here's His desire. He says that there should be no schism, no fracture, no disunity, but rather that the members should have the same, and notice the word, care for one another. There should be care for one another within the body of Christ. There's something that I've learned as a parent that I did not know really before I was a parent, and that is that Legos can be very painful objects. Having seven boys, I've run into my fair share of Legos. Just to give you a little bit of a picture of what it feels like, imagine walking through a patch of sand spurs barefoot, and that's about what you get when you step on a Lego. I don't know how they do it, but somehow I will wake up in the middle of the night, I'll hear one of them crying, I'll step a foot out of bed, and somehow there is a Lego right there. And I will step on that thing, and now the whole house is awake because I'm screaming in pain. You know what I mean? And I think, how did that Lego even get there? I don't think it was there when I went to sleep. I think that some of my older kids, what they do is they set their alarm, they wake up in the middle of the night, and they go and they kind of plant this whole booby trap of Legos right beside my bed, you know, where it's going to be dark. And then they go out and they wake up my little ones, and the little one starts to cry. And my wife is in on it too, because she'll nudge me when those kids start to cry, and I'll jump out of bed and I'll stand on those Legos. Now, do you know what happens? The moment I step on that Lego, do you know what the rest of my body does? It all reaches for that hurting spot. I step on that with my foot, my hands go down, and my hands begin to minister some comfort. My left foot now, if it was my right foot that had stepped on it, now carries the weight and helps to lift that right foot into the air, and the whole body now takes it upon itself to bring relief to that hurting member. Now that is the picture of what you and I are to be within this church. When one member suffers, look at what it tells us in verse number 26. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Now the reality is, that happens whether we realize it or not. If one member is suffering, let's say it's a spiritual distance, they're not walking with God, they're trapped in sin, They've fallen backwards. They've backslidden. You know what? The rest of the church suffers because of that on a number of levels. Number one, that role's not being fulfilled. Number two, when there's sin in the camp, God's blessing can't be on that church. But of course, this is going beyond just talking about when there's sin that comes, but when there's real hurt, when there's real strife. God calls us to hurt when others hurt. We find elsewhere it talks about weeping with those that weep. There's something else also in Scripture that we find, and that is that we are to rejoice with those that rejoice. We are to be so close and connected with one another that when someone else receives a blessing, that we rejoice in that. You know what? My wife gives the best neck rubs and back rubs. She'll come to me, and you know what? When she is giving that rubbing my neck there, you know what? The rest of my body doesn't get jealous. It just kind of sits there all together, and, you know, it's like, yes, keep on going. The other day I was riding home in the van, and my son Andrew was driving. She was behind me, and that was a great spot. We're going to do this, I think, every time we drive home. And she's just reaching up, playing with my neck. Oh, man, I loved it. And the rest of my body just froze. We're not moving. We're all in this together. We're all rejoicing. That blessing is for all the body, and so it is. You know, when one member has reason to rejoice, we all should rejoice. When that answer to prayer comes for them, it should have been that we were praying for one another to such an extent that when they get that answer to prayer, that we're excited their prayers got answered. The Bible tells us that we ought to be interceding. That means taking up the needs and the prayers of one another. Look, I'm telling you, this is what God says we ought to be. This is what we need to be. If this is missing from you and from me, then our church is sick. We ought to be caring for one another. We have a responsibility to one another to care for each other. Found an interesting story in the book of Genesis, and there's a couple of them that kind of deal with this subject. Of course, we're all familiar with Cain and Abel, the first sons that were born to Adam and Eve. And remember how that Cain slew his brother. He killed him. He murdered him. And the Lord asked him, he says, "Where is your brother Cain?" And Cain asked that question. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And in his mind, the answer was no. But you and I know the right answer is yes. You know what? We can't simply, if somebody else is suffering or going through a hard time, say, "Well, I'm not their keeper. It's not my responsibility." The reality is, it is your responsibility. When you see someone else suffering, that we have a responsibility to one another to come and to aid and to assist and to care for one another within this church. It's our responsibility. That's what God has given us to do. Later in the book of Genesis, we find an example to the opposite end of the spectrum. As you're studying the life of Joseph and you see how he is elevated in Egypt and he is the second in command in all of Egypt, only to Pharaoh himself. Of course, you remember how his brothers who had sold him into slavery now had become beggars. They needed food. They came down to Egypt. There Joseph recognized his brothers. There was the one that was missing, and that was Benjamin. And so he kept one of his brothers in prison. He told the rest of his brothers, the other ones, the other nine, to go back to that land of Israel and to come back with Benjamin. If they wanted any more food, Benjamin had to come. Of course, Benjamin, he was the youngest one. He was daddy's favorite. And Jacob was not about to send his son Benjamin on this long trip down into Egypt to go and visit this strange land and this mean ruler. But they got hungry. And when you're hungry, you do those things that you feel like otherwise you wouldn't do. And so Benjamin went. But before he went, Judah made this statement to his father. He said, "I will be surety for my brother." He says, "If anything happens to him, I will be accountable." He took that responsibility on himself. My little brother, I'm going to care for him. Of course, we know the story when they got down to Egypt, how that Joseph planted his silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and he had the guards follow after the brothers after they thought that they had made it out of there all right and were heading back to Israel. They overtook them. They found that cup in the sack. They dragged all the brothers, including Benjamin, back in to stand before Joseph, and there Judah falls before Joseph, and he begins to plead. And here's what he says. He says to Joseph, he says, "How can I go to my father and the lad be not with me. He says, how can I leave him behind? He says to Joseph, take me instead. And do you know what you have there? Is you have a picture of someone who had taken accountability for his brother, and he was going to lay down his life for his brother's needs. You know what, for you and I, we are to love one another in that way. We are to care for one another as such as that is. Can we say with Judah, how can I keep going on this direction and the lad be not with me? How can it be that the younger brothers and sisters in Christ, how can it be that I just let them fall prey to the world and those temptations and fall away? How can I be okay when somebody else is hurting? How can I be okay with it when someone else is away from the Lord? It ought to trouble me. I ought to plead with God, Lord, I'll be surety for them. I will be accountable for them. Lord, let me be a blessing to them. Let me be a help to them. As members of the body, we all have a responsibility one to another. You know, there's a thought that we often leave out. We speak of fellowships. I shared this yesterday with those that went to the Christian Workers Conference. We talk about fellowship, and what we often think about is just getting together. Getting together and eating. That's good fellowship, right? We were talking about KFC in Sunday school today. That's some good fellowship right around KFC, right? But you know, fellowship goes beyond that. It's not just to get together. We were looking at it yesterday. Fellowship, just in its basic form, fellows in the same ship. And to really have fellowship, it means fellows in the same ship, all pulling together, working towards the common goal. And you know, that's the picture of the body as well. Everybody functioning together. Fellowship. And that's what we need, fulfilling our God-given roles and giving and yielding our lives and our gifts to Him through the church. There's one final thought I want to share with you today, and that is this. We often pray for and talk about revival. What is revival? Some people speak of it almost in a mystical sense, but how would you define it? You know, we use the term revival even in the common vernacular. We talk about someone who perhaps was almost drowned and they were choking, but they get pulled out of the water and they get revived. Now, when they get revived, what happens? That individual now all of a sudden becomes superhuman? No. Someone who is revived is simply doing what they were doing before. Someone who is revived has gotten back to health. Someone who is revived has gotten back to normal. Do you know what revival is in a church? It's the church getting back to being what God created it to be. It's a body of believers functioning as God intended for it to function. Not a bunch of individuals, not people doing their thing and these over here doing their thing, but everybody together doing God's thing and working together, following after the head, which is Jesus Christ, allowing Him to nourish them in their spiritual lives and call them into service. Revival. A church like that is one that you'll find in the book of Acts, where everyone was fulfilling their roles. Everyone was caring for one another. There was that genuine fellowship. That is revival. You know, all of us in our lives struggle, I think, particularly once we get into our 20s. I don't know when it hits you, but for me, when I got married, my body started to deteriorate. And I don't blame that on my wife, aside from the fact that she's an excellent cook. Prior to my being married, I had time to get out and exercise, and I was in college. The food there wasn't always the greatest, and so I was always running. I was in great shape. But when I got married, I didn't exercise like I should anymore. And I ate way like I should anymore. My wife, you know, she was cooking from the beginning. Like she had a family of 11, only to begin with. There was just two of us. And I ate for 10, she ate for one. And in that first year of marriage, I think I gained like 25 pounds. And the body gets out of shape. You know what you got to do? You got to find some discipline to get it back into shape. You let things go and you just put things on cruise control and you do just what feels good and suddenly the body is not where it should be. You know, for you and I, we talk a little bit about revival. We talk about those sorts of things, but we just got to get back to being what we were called to be. doing what we were called to do, fulfilling the roles that God has given us. What gift has God given you? What gift has God given you? Have you been employing it in the body of Christ? What is it that God would have you to do? What is it that God is leading you to do? Are you taking in that truth, receiving that nourishment and that growth that God wants to create in your life? Are you following after God? You know, as we look at the church as a body today, there's a lot to glean from that, and I hope it'll be a blessing to your life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today thanking you for this opportunity to get into your word. Lord, thanking you for these truths. And Lord, I pray that you would do in us a convicting work. Lord, to think about what we are intended to be, Lord, I pray that you would also give us a glimpse of what we really are. Let us not, Father, see ourselves as we want to be. Lord, help us to see what we have really become. Father, today, if there is in our lives a resistance to your will in some area, maybe it's in serving you, maybe it's in faithfulness, Lord, I pray you'd show us. Father, perhaps there is in us a disregard for others. Others who perhaps need our care and our attention. And Lord, you've shown us their need. Father, forgive us if we've not cared for them as we should. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our lives as a church, that you would bring us closer to you and closer to one another. Lord, help us. Help us to always follow your leadership. Lord, help us to receive that truth that we need daily, that we might grow thereby. Oh, Lord, today I pray that you'd bless us. Use this invitation time. Stir a heart, Lord. I pray for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.